The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. And then reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And it's verses 27 to 29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now John's going to come and speak to us. Just pray for John as he comes. God, thank you for John. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for the thoughts and the prayers he's put into this message. And we just ask that we will have ears to listen and eyes to see what you are doing, God, and to join in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Can I just ask, can everybody hear me? Because I'm jumping microphones here. Is that okay? Yep, just give it a nod, give a shake your head or jump if you can't. I was reminded coming into church this morning, there's a banner there, and it says, Building Bristol, a City of Hope. So that fitted beautifully with what Liz has just introduced on this first Advent Sunday. Now, the first candle that we saw lit by one of the children earlier symbolises hope, but also it's often in some traditions called the prophet's candle. And this is in memory of prophets like Jeremiah, who wrote that first passage, and Isaiah, who foretold the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And I'd just like to say, if there's two words I'd like you to remember this morning, they're promise and hope. The promised Messiah and the hope that he can bring. It'd be nice if you remembered a few more. I'm not going to speak for long. I'd like you to share the pain a little bit. I put a fair bit of time into preparing it. It'd be great if you could do so. Yeah. Now, my first memory of Advent was probably like many of you here. I got one of these Advent chocolate calendars sponsored by Cadbury's when I was about 5 years old. And I thought this was fantastic. I took that first piece of chocolate, enjoyed it, immediately went to get the second piece, and was told, "Hang on a minute, no, you've got to wait another day for that piece, and another 24 days to actually have the final piece of chocolate." People don't like waiting, do they? But in this next 24 days, this Advent period, Christians are expected just to take time, just to patiently wait and expectantly think about the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Christians will reflect on what the Messiah really means to us. And just what hope can he really offer to a world 2,020 years after his birth? Now, I had a quick glance in the dictionary. It's all online these days. An Advent is a noun, and it means the arrival of a notable person or thing. We heard a few weeks ago from Simon, the World Wide Web arrived 30 years ago and changed the way people operate. Think of the advent of the motor car, the advent of air travel. These were great events, great things that happened, which have changed the way that we operate as people. The Bible refers to many notable people who had arrived on the scene. My mind sort of went to the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. If you remember, she came in the Old Testament bearing gifts to King Solomon to listen to his wisdom and to ask deep questions of him. But I'm going to put it to you this morning, and I don't think I'll get much resistance, that the most notable person in history to arrive was Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in the next few weeks leading up to Christmas. Christmas. Now, the first passage that Liz read to us, Jeremiah the prophet spoke words of restoration, promise of restoration. And he said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land." And if you read the Bible from the age of 14 or before, as Tom urged people to do, you'll notice that right from the very beginning, God made promises to his people, and that there is a sequence to these promises. I was drawn to one promise he made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And he said to Abraham, "Then I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." God was faithful to his promises, and he remained so throughout the Bible, even when the people that he spoke them to weren't so faithful to him. I'd just like to give a little bit of context and a bit of background to that first passage from the prophet Jeremiah. It was written probably about 600 years prior to Jesus' birth, and the people of Israel at that time were in a desperately distressed situation. It was a seemingly hopeless situation. If you get a chance in the coming week, coming day, I just urge you to read Jeremiah 32 and 33 in entirety. And this gives a fuller picture of what the people were facing at that time. But just in summary, because we haven't got long this morning, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, probably the most powerful king in the world at that time, was going to lay siege to the towns of Judea and Jerusalem. And he would totally annihilate them. Solomon's temple in Jerusalem would be burnt to the ground, and the streets of Jerusalem would be deserted. And we read that they would be filled with corpses. This wasn't good. In verses 5 and 10 of the chapter that we just read from, it said that neither man nor animals would survive the onslaught. It wasn't looking good for God's people in Jerusalem. The prophet himself, Jeremiah, we can deduct from verse 1, he was a political prisoner. At this time, he was in the courtyard, confined in the courtyard of the guard of King Zedekiah. It wasn't good for them. But then we read that God can actually speak. See, the prophet himself, he would have been seen as somebody who was really out of touch with modernity at the time. He kept speaking against the leaders, being a real nuisance to them, and he was confined. But then we read in verse 1 of this chapter, the word of the Lord came to him. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I think at this point, I'd just like to say that sieges of cities like Jerusalem faced then, they aren't confined to ancient history. And they aren't even confined to 20th century history, some of the great wars that perhaps I learned about in history books. But they're very present in today's world. I just asked Dan to pop a picture up there. That is Raqqa in Syria. Now, that was taken 2 years ago, that picture. That siege lasted for 4 months. 80% of the city was destroyed. If we go back just a year prior to that, 3 years ago, Aleppo in the same country faced a similar fate. It would be razed to the ground. I remember reading on the news about Mosul in Iraq, again, a city with deep biblical roots there. Over 60,000 people were killed there, and over 1 million people displaced. Now, this wasn't ancient history. This was 2 or 3 years ago. So sieges do happen. Now, I don't really want to sound like this is some sort of modern history lesson, but there's quite a few people here who can cast their mind back to the early 1990s, to the Yugoslav War. And the siege of Sarajevo lasted for 4 years, and it's widely regarded as the longest military siege in modern history. Tens of thousands of people lost their lives, civilians, and the city was reduced to rubble. Jean and I actually attended a wedding a few years ago, and we sat next to a lawyer in France, and he was taking part in the war crime trials in The Hague at that time. And he just told us how every day he was being deeply affected as he heard the scale of the atrocities that had taken place. This kind of devastation is quite hard for us to understand in Clifton 2019, Advent season leading up to Christmas. But this is the kind of scenario Jeremiah prophesied would face Jerusalem. Had God abandoned his people? Do you think any type of hope was futile? I'm sure there were many in Jeremiah's day would have thought so. There's a philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, and I read once a quote about what he said about hope. And he cynically said, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torment of man." Nietzsche was a pessimist, wasn't he? And he condemned any type of hope emphatically. Yet, in our account today, Jeremiah, in the midst of this forthcoming impending devastation, spoke a real message of hope to the present predicament of the people, and an even greater message of hope for future generations. We can just take a couple of the verses from that chapter. Chapter 32, verse 15. "Houses, fields, and vineyards will once again be bought in the land." Chapter 33, verse 10. He said, "Sounds of joy and gladness, people getting married again, thank offerings being made to the Lord, worship being restored to normal, shepherds would look after the flocks and the fields again, life would get back to normal after these cities had been actually reduced to rubble." Now, this was strange, really, coming from a prophet of doom, and I think that probably a lot of people in Jeremiah's day must have thought that the man had lost his mind. In the previous chapter, we even read that before this happened, and God had spoken to Jeremiah, he went out and bought a piece of land. Now, this runs against all good, sound financial advice, to buy a piece of real estate in a city that is going to be reduced to rubble. But this is what Jeremiah did. He went out and he bought a piece of land, and again, he was just so confident in God's promises. It was backing up the prophecy that houses, land, would be sold again. Jeremiah was a man who had full confidence in God's promises. And in our passage, we then hear, he says, "In these days and at that time, a righteous branch would sprout from David's line. He will do what is right and just in the land." Now, this little statement, "he will do what is right and just in the land," it's a one I'd like to hear our politicians talking about in the current manifestos before the election. And it was a common statement. It's quite repetitive. It was used by the Babylonian kings. It was used by Zedekiah himself. And he was just backing up that he really did want to do what was right and just in the land. And this term, a branch, is also used quite frequently. The green shoots of recovery were about to appear out of the rubble, out of a dead stump. Jeremiah spoke hope to the present situation, but there's no question at all that this passage was messianic. It was pointing to Jesus in the future. Now, I'd just like to put up a couple of passages just to explain this term, a branch, in a little bit more detail, because I think this term, a branch, is more than just an appropriate metaphor for something which is going to spring up. We heard this passage a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2. It talks about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch which will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Again, a messianic passage. There's another one, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely." And you see this term again. He will do what is just and right in the land. And we hear about this term, the branch, numerous times in the Old Testament. And often it's just used to describe the heir to a throne. Somebody would take over from the previous king. The Hebrews used it more in a genealogical sense. Somebody who had descended from the line. I also read that there are ancient Phoenician and Assyrian inscriptions which talk about a branch when they're talking about somebody who will be an heir and succeed somebody in kingship. But you all know me a little bit better than that here. I'm a fairly simple sort. And I think the best way to explain this term, a branch, is just to think about a family tree. And if I think about my own family tree, it'll be John Proctor and his brothers, descended from David, descended from Isaac and Harriet, descended from, and there'll be lots of branches appearing as we look at our family tree. And this was no different to Jesus himself. And in Matthew chapter 1, there's this long list of names, which was in fact Jesus' family tree. And it would stretch right from Abraham at the beginning, through to Jesus. Jesse, the father of David, would be there. King David himself would be there. And it was interesting reading that list. I just had another look at it. In there, there was farmers, there was laborers, there was kings, there was even a prostitute and a murderer. Nobody was to be excluded from God's promise. These were words of hope by the prophet to those who were going to experience devastation that they'd never seen before. A righteous branch, Jesus, was going to spring up. And even though that couldn't be seen readily in the predicament they were in, it was for something which would be fulfilled as time went on. Now, I guess you're probably sitting thinking, how is this relevant to us? We're hardly under siege here in Bristol, are we, in Clifton, at this time of the year. In Syria they are still, so we perhaps should remember that in our prayers. But I think it would be good just at this point just to acknowledge that there is helplessness, there is hopelessness, even within our city. In this church, we actually reach out, don't we, many ways to those who are without accommodation, those who don't have any food. We hear about many who have relational difficulties. Health. There's quite a bit of despair I've heard about the environment when I'm speaking to people recently. Probably even more despair about the state of politics as I've been chatting to people over the past few weeks. A feeling of helplessness often still exists. But yet, I think what we can be absolutely certain of in God's promises, that today, just as in Jeremiah's day, there is still real hope in Jesus. Now, the second reading that we looked at was taken from Mark's Gospel. And I think there's only two questions I'd like to raise from that reading. Who is Jesus and what actually does he mean to us? The setting for that reading was the towns around Caesarea Philippi. It was a pagan city. It was well known for its worship of the Greek nature god and other gods at that time. So a pagan city seemed perhaps an unlikely place for Jesus' first recognition as the Messiah. And then Jesus asked this question, didn't he? He said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And his followers and disciples replied. Some said, "John the Baptist." Well, if you remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was brutally executed. Perhaps he'd come back to life, the people were thinking. Some said Elijah. Well, if you read the account of Elijah, Elijah never actually died, did he? He was raised heavenward into the sky. And actually, in Elijah's life, he did raise somebody from the dead. There were parallels there. Maybe Elijah has come back to life, and that's who you are, Jesus. And others said, "Jesus, I think he's a good man, he's a prophet." And that was perhaps a little bit more of a radical suggestion than we think. There were those at that time, many Palestinian Jews particularly, who thought that the ancient Old Testament prophecies had actually ceased. So to rank Jesus as a prophet was quite a radical thing to do. But it still didn't grasp his full identity. The disciples were a bit unsure about Jesus' identity, weren't they? And really, we couldn't expect them to be looking at ancient writings from 500-600 years before, linking them and making this perfect link that this was the Messiah who had come. Jesus' time, there were many views about what the Messiah would do, and generally they revolved around him, the Messiah coming, being a warrior king who would actually free them from their enemies. He would come riding on a war horse and actually deliver them, and there would be an earthly kingdom which he would reign and be in charge of. But then we have Peter, bless him, don't we? He had the Eureka moment, and Peter said, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the heir, descended from David's line." Well, Peter got it right, well, almost got it right. There was still a little bit of misunderstanding. If we clip down a couple of verses, we read that when Jesus started talking about suffering, rejection and his own death. Peter actually rebuked Jesus, and Jesus had to tell Peter off and say, "Get behind me, Satan." There were still some misunderstandings there. But in essence, he had been recognized the Messiah for the first time. Now, I guess if I was to ask you, who do you think Jesus is? In an audience like this, people who have been coming to church for many years, in many cases, there will be a lot of correct answers. I think you possibly say, he's a saviour, a guide, my redeemer, numerous other adjectives could be used, and they would all be correct. But if we are going to discover Jesus afresh, I think it's good that we're just in these coming weeks just to actually take time just to think about what Jesus really is. Maybe just to think some of our preconceptions about what we think Jesus is, maybe just challenged, and that it might mean a lot more than this to us. The last verse of our chapter, Jesus said a very strange thing. Liz didn't read this, I didn't ask her to, but in verse 30, Jesus said, he warned his disciples not to tell anybody who he was. Now this was extraordinary, wasn't it? Extraordinary that Jesus would say, don't tell me who I am. This was just after he'd been recognized as the Messiah for the first time. Excuse me. But I think that this was actually a temporary restriction. This wasn't something which was to be in place for days to come. Jesus was just trying to manage the expectations of the people. He wasn't going to be coming on a war horse as a warrior king. They knew he'd been born in a stable. He would ride on a donkey, and he would die as a criminal. Jesus' battle cry was compassion, humility, and service. And he was teaching his disciples a valuable lesson, that following him would be costly. And indeed, we know that this still is the case, and we can think of numerous examples where God's people are persecuted throughout the world. But I'd just like to move into a time concluding, and just to think about this Advent season. Because in this Advent season that we've just entered for the next 3 or 4 weeks, just like the prophet Jeremiah was actually asked and called to speak words of hope and promise, we too are still called to speak words of hope and promise just like he did. Jesus can offer hope. Jesus can offer hope to those women who have been trafficked in Hyderabad in India. Jesus can offer hope to the people who are in despair in our city at this time. And whether we are, our daily life is in the street, the city, college, the workplace, amongst friends, amongst strangers, there will undoubtedly be anxiety and uncertainty will exist. And there'll be times, like I do, when we'll fluff our lines just as Peter did, where we will get it wrong. But in this Advent season, we know that, and we've heard this morning, how in the darkness, the light of the world is about to break in. In the midst of despair, we can look to Jesus because we have this promise of real hope, the real hope that the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah and others spoke about, a real Advent hope through a branch, and this branch is Jesus, the Messiah. And unlike many of the leaders that we see in the world today, this Jesus will do what is just and right in the land, and he will do that where many will fail. Now, we know as we worship and as we're coming up to communion soon, that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises haven't happened yet. They are yet to happen. But through Jesus coming, arriving, this Advent period, an irreversible journey has already begun. So I'd just like to say on this first Sunday of Advent, let's begin with real hope. Hope as we celebrate Jesus Christ, the most notable person in history. And in a few minutes' time, we're going to celebrate communion. And we're just going to give thanks for this Jesus, who was the Messiah of the world, recognized by Peter that first time in Caesarea Philippi, and worshipped by billions today, and he can bring us hope. So say amen, and happy Advent to you all. Yep.